I thought it would be appropriate to maybe spend a little bit extra time in prayer this morning, kind of corporately praying together, and both with either prayer requests or praises that people want to share. We certainly came through a pretty momentous event last week, and Don was just sharing that sister church of ours down in Naples really got clobbered pretty badly, and just see the difference in God's grace to us by moving this storm, you know, just a bit east. And I'm kind of a northern knucklehead, so I don't know much about hurricanes, so I just figured we'd be all fine. And so just put me in the stupid category. But praise the Lord that he did move it, and certainly feel bad for others. But, you know, just let's start. Everybody have power back? Everybody with that? Okay. So everybody there? Colin, finally for you guys down there,
yeah,
I guess.
Friday night.
Yeah. Linda, you guys just...
Did you have water yesterday?
Yes.
Did,
yeah.
So no, oh.
Yeah, so pretty amazing, kind of interesting watching the stories on our little church app there with people leaving and so forth. I was touched particularly by one of our Russian sisters' comments about prayers go up and blessings come down. I don't remember who exactly it was, but I think that's just a wonderful way to think about kind of what happened. And I know we were praying very fervently for it to caused the least amount of damage, and I guess we were quite there. So maybe share some praise requests if we have them, or prayer requests, and let's spend a little time just praying corporately, and then we'll get to the lesson today. Don.
Okay, I think just in terms of the magnitude of what Naples has said, they've been asked to not use their showers, to not use their toilets, to not use their dishwashers, to not use any form of water, and much of the city is still without water, and our pastor down there, former pastor, the telephone poles on his street have been severed in two. It's like a tornado went right down through there, like an alley. It just tore. This is like a war zone. That's the best way to describe it. So, you know, when we look at how blessed and fortunate we were, you know, things get to be kind of relative. You know, we say, well, gosh, ain't it awful here? It's a whole lot awfuler.
Yeah. So when we prayed, let's each kind of pray for some. Don, would you pray for the church down there, since you know them and so forth? Other prayer or praise requests we have in terms of the events of last week? Well, certainly for me, I praise the fact that God did move this, and it's interesting to see how he works and how unpredictable these things are. And I had a 90-year-old and an 87-year-old, and we were trying to figure out whether we were supposed to leave or stay. And I said, well, you know, it seems like it's going to be harder to leave than stay, so I'm just very thankful that they were basically oblivious, asleep, and kind of went through it all, and very thankful that we suffered very little damage. So praise from my perspective. Others, any?
I think it's a praise report from us, too. We have loved a few stay here, and I was really anxious at the last minute until I saw Meg pull the post on the church app. Bethany get to put all the faith in God, so that in his hand. We had no damage. We lost 3 hours power.
Wow.
So it really was a blessing.
Yeah.
My son now, he will know how to say hallelujah, praise the
Lord. In English or Chinese?
English.
Oh. Let's hear it in Chinese. Is it just transliterated?
Praise the Lord, hallelujah.
Say it for us in Chinese.
感谢主,
yeah, 感谢主, hallelujah, yeah, 感谢主. Give thanks to God, right, 感谢主. I remember that one. Yeah.
We evacuated, but our power was only off for 16 hours. So
that's what
it was. Yeah, it wasn't much.
Yeah, I don't even want to tell you how long we lost power for. Unbelievable. Just couldn't believe it. Yeah.
Jim and I were kind of nervous about his shop because his roof.
Tin roof there.
His roof is 35 years old and needs to be replaced. And, you know, so that was kind of, we weren't so worried about as much as his shop and everything, and he did not lose power. There was even his awning, which was on the north side of the building, was untouched.
Really?
By the grace of God. So he was able to go in Tuesday morning, open up, and business as usual.
Wow.
And he didn't want to come home because we had no power.
That's what the story was anyway, right?
But we kind of saw that as like a miracle.
Yeah.
Great.
That's rather be able to open on Tuesday because we'll find out we can't move our car, and so we have to take the car and say everything back to normal.
Yeah, it is amazing to see how God connects. We think, you know, sometimes we think of him in this, you know, transcendent sense, but yet we see him in all the little details of our lives, the car, able to open back up, different provisions and things like that. So let's just spend a little time in prayer. Colin, could you kind of pray for us in terms of praise for God's grace and mercy as we go through that? Don, if you would pray for the church in Naples, and then I'll spend some time to close us in prayer and we'll start the lesson.
Father, words and time would fail us if we try to exhaust the phrases we have for you, considering what could have happened. We waited for Irma and just heard the reports from the islands, just an incredibly strong Cat 5, leaving just incredible destruction down there and seeing its path and the way that it was intended to go according to the forecasters. Father, just words fail us in thinking about our praises for you and what actually happened. That it weakened as it came, did not regain strength after it lost a little juice around Cuba. And Father, its path was such that you spared us so much of what could have happened. We also just consider, even with what Naples took and in other areas, so little loss of life. And so thankful for that, Father, and so thankful for the way that you looked after us. Lord God, I also just praise the way that you work in your people. As Steve was mentioning, the things going on in the app and just what we know from our relationships with one another, the way that you work in the body here to take care of one another is something that encourages us, demonstrates love for one another, demonstrates love for you. As people serve sacrificially, opening their homes, food, water, tools for cleanup, and just encouragements in the word to encourage one another. And Father, we just thank you for just the way that you've worked in our hearts throughout this storm as well. Because although many of us missed Ecclesia and we were mourning that, at the same time you gave us opportunities to be sanctified where we are through this storm, through just waiting out the hurricane and the anxious. Maybe we had to deal with them, learning how to trust you in that, learning how to trust you through just putting all of our possessions into your hands, and knowing that we had no power, but just trusting that you were going to be merciful and gracious and care for us. And Father, we just praise you because you are our great God and Savior.
Well, Lord, as we count our blessings for how you have spared this part of the state, this part of the country, we now pray that you'd help us to be fervent, Lord, in our prayers for those who are so much more disadvantaged than what we were here, Lord, in a serious situation down in Naples. And Lord, we don't question for a moment your perfect sovereignty and perfect control over all things, and that everything that happens in this world, Lord, you have a purpose for. And so we pray that your purpose would be fulfilled and that you would work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so would you keep your hand upon the church in Naples and your saints in Naples, Lord, and help them through this time of challenge, that their faith would be strengthened, that their walk with you would be pure, that they would be hands that would reach out to others, Lord, and demonstrate the love of Christ to those who perhaps are not believers and would see this as an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who have been so disadvantaged, Lord, and that they would see the light of gospel and the light of the gospel in action and conduct toward other people, Lord. So we praise you in advance for whatever it is that you would choose to do, Lord. We thank you and praise you in every circumstance, Lord, and pray that no matter what circumstances would arise in any of our lives, that our response would be one of obedience to the truth of your word, and that we would always be ready to think more highly of others than ourselves, and to transfer attention to others in these times of need. So, Lord, we thank you for your blessings upon us and pray you continue to keep your hand upon those in the southern part of this state, Lord. So we praise you in advance for what you are going to do in Jesus' matchless and precious name.
Father, we also lift up all those affected in the Caribbean and all those islands where the storm first hit that just don't have the amazing resources that we do in this country. We thank you for just the generous nature of the American people, Father, and while we have our troubles and our struggles in this country, we see really the heart of America when we have disasters like this. And as Don so well prayed, Father, I pray also that this is an opportunity for your gospel to go forth, for hurting people to see how those who love you and follow you respond to disasters like this. And let them certainly be salt and light and just the skin of Christ as they work to labor. We do pray for all the men and women who are laboring ceaselessly to restore power, to return life to normalcy, the sacrifices that are coming in from people out of state to do that. We pray for all those who are still struggling without power. We think also of Fort Myers, Father, which just also got directly hit, just as Naples did. But it is just beyond our comprehension, Father, how you do things and why you do things. But I just reinforce what Colin shared and prayed about trusting you and how you use events like this to help us understand to be anxious for nothing and to know that in all things through prayer and supplication, Father, we make our request known to you. And you, Father, then respond to those things in your good pleasure and your good will. We thank you that we can come together again today, that we have power restored here today, and that we can resume normalcy of worship. And we commit our time to you now as we begin to look into the Word in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Yes.
I wonder if you could keep in mind the people in Texas also.
Yeah.
You know, that was a much worse storm and the flooding. And, you know, our electricity is going to be restored. We're going to be back to normal.
No, you're right. You're so right to bring that up, because you think about it. I mean, the pure power of this storm was unprecedented. But yet, when we look at the destruction that they're still struggling with the water and the flooding down there, it's just beyond comprehension in terms of how we do that.
Another thing to keep in, this is an afterthought. I should have mentioned it before, but it didn't come to me. But the Maria, the new depression, it's kind of taking the same path as Irma.
Mm.
So something just to pray for as far as hoping that it'll go out into the water and not come back through, because it's already getting into the islands that were just hit.
Just and devastated by that.
Get even more damage.
Yeah, let's just hope that it didn't kind of create a trough that it kind of followed
up.
Right? But but the humor side it's just amazing to see God's power on display, right? You know, these people that want to think that this is just all natural things, you look at just the power of God on display as we see these. All right, well, we return to chapter 2. When we ended up last time, we had gotten through verses 10 to 14, and we had looked at the trees and talked a little bit about, you know, what is it that God wanted us to know about this particular tree, the one of knowledge of good and evil. And I shared at least my thought on that, which is that its qualities are really secondary to its purpose, okay? Good and evil, there are certain things it means. We can look at it as a merism for all things or all knowledge. But I think it's really the key thing here is this purpose of obedience, the choice to obey or disobey, which we're now going to see in much more detail as we move into verses 15 to 17. Now, as I started ended last week, I said there are really three aspects of man's mission that we see in these three verses. So in 15 to 17, the second part of our outline here, we see the formation of man, we see God's provision of a place to live for man, and now we see in these three verses that God is going to provide a mission for the man. And I'm sure your minds were probably elsewhere the last couple of weeks, but your homework assignment was to look at those verses and see if you can pick out kind of three aspects of the mission. So everybody gets a pass if they didn't do their homework. But in case anybody did, any thoughts on kind of what you can see? And maybe what we ought to do is just read those verses and we can reflect on that. So who's got themselves handy in chapter 2 can read for me verses 15 to 17? Go ahead, Dan.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Okay, so we kind of see three aspects here of the man's mission. What do you see as you look at these verses?
Work.
Work, okay, right? So he gave the man a job. Right? Okay. What else did he do?
Provision.
Yeah.
He gave him food.
Sure. He gave him provision. That's right. No doubt. He gave him provision, food to eat, and so forth.
Obedience.
Yeah. Okay. So he gave him a prohibition. Okay. Or a permission, really. Either way you want to look at that, I think it kind of encompasses both the ideas. The permission is, you may surely eat of all these trees, right? Surely, surely, surely. And it's an interesting construction, which you'll learn soon, Don, about how Hebrew emphasizes something is it gives you an imperative plus an infinitive. So it says, you will eat to eat and you will die to die, is literally what it says in the Hebrew. So that's the way they say, you will surely eat from them. And if you do eat from them, you will surely die. Okay, so he gives them provision. He gives them a job. He gives them provision. And what's the last thing that he does in this effectively? What's he doing through the provision? What's he doing through the prohibition? What's
promise.
He? Oh, it's a promise, yeah. Okay, but
I was
what?
Trying to go with your alliteration.
Yeah, I know. I can't remember what P I have in there because I got P's in there. And very good, very slick.
First commandment.
What's that?
First commandment.
Right. Okay, but what's he doing? What why does he give him this prohibition? What's he saying?
Man's choice.
Choice. Okay. Very key thing, okay? God is introducing the idea of a choice here, right? Now, we all like to use this word free will, right? But free will is where exactly in the Bible?
It's never.
Never in the Bible, okay? I prefer, and this is one of those areas where I do kind of pick on the words themselves, to say that what God is doing here is giving man a choice, right? Very well said. He's giving them a choice. Though it is a real prohibition, but the prohibition carries with it this key idea of a choice, okay? So, a purpose, right? Meaningful work, verse 15, to work, to till, to cultivate the garden. Now, the verbs here are kind of interesting. It is to keep or keep watch or guard the garden. So the man really has two aspects of his work. One is to actually till the garden, right? So work is something good, right? God intends for men to work. It's a good thing. Now, when we get to the curse, what happens to work? Still a good thing, but what happens to it?
It becomes harder.
Becomes hard, okay? So it becomes hard work, okay? So we have work, cultivating the garden, but there's also this key word. He is to keep the garden. He's the guardian of the garden. He's to watch over the garden. And it's just beautiful, right? Because it just sets up what we're going to begin to see, right, as we move into chapter 3. So we're going to learn in chapter 3 that he fundamentally blows his core job, right? He doesn't protect the garden. So we'll talk about that whole trend, that process of chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 or 7 there, when we go through the process of the woman eating from the tree. But what I will opine as we get there is that the man was there with her. And so he didn't do his job, okay? He didn't keep or guard it, okay? From what? And then that. A prohibition, so you're right on the P's. I can't remember what my third P was.
I think I know.
Okay. And so a prohibition, which is stemming from permissions. And I think this is a key point, okay? God doesn't give us a broad list of prohibitions. He gives us one, right? But what he does give us is a broad range of permissions. Eat from any of these trees, just not this one, right? So this is the key, right? This is the key of God and being obedient to Scripture. You know, it's not hard. God's commands are not hard. We complicate it. Okay, they're not hard to understand. They're not hard to follow. They're not hard to know in terms of what God wants us to do, but we complicated it because of our sinful nature and our hearts that desire other things than what God desires for us. So we see this prohibition, freely eat from the garden, emphatic, eat to your heart's content, only don't eat from the one tree. And again, I think it's wonderful to look at not only what the Bible says, but what the Bible doesn't say, right? So what doesn't it say about the prohibition? It doesn't give us a reason. right? Now, all of you, right? Almost everybody here has had children, right? There's some times when the rules for the kids is what? Nike, just do it. Why? Because I love you, do it, right? I mean, you don't have to give them a reason. Now, in our world today, I guess we got to explain everything to these little kids and make sure they're okay with our decisions. But back in our old day, the explanation was one of these two hands, and that helped along the way. But the process is God doesn't give us a reason for the restriction. And this is my point about let's not focus too much on what is it about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What is it is that God doesn't want us to eat from it. That's the point. Yeah. And then when we complicate it, that's when we start this spiral of sin, right? And Pastor Eric preached on this. I think he did a wonderful job. Remember we preached on James 1:13 to, I guess he went through 18. But when he talked about the process of sin, right? And you can see it in the Old Testament, and we'll hold this for next week, but you see a very definitive process that happens every time. And it starts with seeing something, and then that generates a desire. So he doesn't give us a reason for it.
Oh, I thought it was going to be a possibility. Because that's choice.
Yeah, it is. And it is a possibility, right? But he does give a penalty, right? So he gives a permission. Okay? And this is why I conclude that he's giving us a choice, and that's the point here. Because if he wasn't giving us a choice, there wouldn't be a penalty, would there? Because if he just was decreeing it, right? Because God decrees things, right? He decreed to send his son. He decreed for his son to die on the cross. He decreed certain things. Whatever God decrees theologically is going to happen. So he could have decreed not to eat from the tree, but he did. And I think the fact that he gave a penalty should be our textual clue that what God is doing here is giving us a choice, okay? And then the penalty here is that, again, this emphatic construction, literally, you will die to die. It repeats the same Hebrew verb, okay? You will surely die is how we take it into English.
I think unless I'm mistaken, too, that's the first promise in the Bible.
Yeah.
You will surely die.
Yeah, well, you will surely, you can surely eat, but you will surely die. That's correct. So this is the very first key thing that he promises and so forth. Now, in terms of understanding this statement, you know, what would the man have understood death to be? He can't say, right? I mean, what did he how would he understand death at all, right? There was no death. So maybe physical, you know, which makes the decision to disobey so interesting. I mean, he truly, surely, I suspect, believed God. So if you believe God, and he says you're going to die, and you eat it, well, I don't know. So maybe, perhaps the man had a spiritual understanding of the idea at this point, but I think that reads too much into the text. We can't really conclude that. And then we learn, as we go further, that he's not going to die physically immediately. We learn that later as we proceed through Genesis. But we do understand that the death here is a spiritual separation from the perfect relationship that the man and the woman had at this time in the garden with God. So, 15 to 17, just really interesting. I just love the way God builds this, right? So, he gives him a job, he gives them a permission, and he gives them a penalty in the process. Now, what is this, why does he decree a question? I've kind of already given you an answer to that. Or why does he say there'll be a penalty? And to your point, Don, you're right. I mean, this is a decree. You will surely die, okay? And we know that from this point forward, everybody has died, right? So there's no question that that's what he meant there. So God's giving man a choice, okay? Our way or God's way. So is it God's righteousness or self-righteousness that we're going to follow in the process? So this is the choice always. Are we going to do things the way God wants us to do things, or are we going to put ourselves on the throne and do things the way we want to do things? Now, one kind of just note bene or kind of thought here. We hear this term Reformed theology a lot, and I just want to caution people to be careful when you hear that term. Normally, people say that in the context of salvation and the 5 points of Calvinism relative to salvation. But Reformed theology is, as Dan says, much bigger, okay? And in Reformed theology, their underlying system is covenant theology, okay? And the Reformed theologians, which would be Presbyterians and, you know, some of the other denominations today, basically see a covenant of works in these verses, okay? So in their system of kind of systematizing the Bible, Reformed theology has two covenants. Sometimes they consider three: a pre-covenant, where God made a covenant with the Son, God the Father with God the Son, to come and pay for sin, but a covenant of works, okay? And then there's a covenant of grace. And we'll see there where they think that lies as we get into chapter 3. And they say those are two. So ever since chapter 3 in the Bible, Reformed theology says that we're living under the covenant of grace. Now, it's basically an abuse of John Calvin's theology, which was never systematized at the time that he lived. It was systematized later. What John Calvin was very keen to make sure that people understood is that salvation has always been by grace.
Yes.
Okay, and this is what gave way to people that systematized his theological doctrines. Okay, so I'm going to make a distinction between these two things. There are doctrines. Okay, a doctrine is a truth. It's a biblical truth about some topic. And then there's systematic theology. Systematic theology collects doctrines into categories of things. So the theology of God, the bibliology, the theology of the Bible, the theology of sin, the theology of salvation, the theology of end times, eschatology. Those are the branches of systematic theology. Each of those branches is comprised of a number of doctrines. Okay, so John Calvin was just very, very keen to make sure through his doctrinal belief that people always understood that salvation, even back into the Old Testament, has always been by grace, right? So where's a great verse to prove that in Genesis? That salvation, where would we go to say, look, it's always been by grace?
Abraham believed God.
Right.
And it was credited to him as righteousness.
Abraham believed. Right. And it was credited to him as righteousness.
And having lived through a church that had a lot of Reformed people in it,
yeah,
and really beginning to understand it, what we've come to find is the theology and the framework that which they look at everything trumps the plain statements of Scripture.
Exactly.
That was what was so dangerous that we saw, is that you can't just look at anything and let the Bible define itself.
Right.
It had to be defined through the system.
Right.
And then, therefore, it has a very high number of meanings.
Yeah, so I think Dan makes just an incredibly important point, right? So I remember going through seminary, and I didn't know much about anything at the time. I was a new Christian and hadn't read the Bible, and these guys are talking about Calvinism, Arminianism, and blah, 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 blah. I had no clue what they were talking about. And they just said, well, what are you? I said, well, I'm just a biblicist.
Yes.
I didn't know what else to say. But it's a good point. I mean, what happens, there's nothing wrong with systematic theology. It's a good thing. It's helpful. We are systematizers, right? We like things in buckets. It helps us understand things. But the problem is when the system, which is what? Man-made, trumps, as Dan said it, what God says, that's when we get in trouble. So you get wedded to the system, and then you try to squeeze the Bible into your system, and you always get into trouble, right? So that's the important point. I don't want to get into a riff on this or not. There's great theology in the Reformed tradition in certain areas. Yes, Don?
Steve, I think you bring up really an important point. You know, I mean, first of all, if we look at what the definition of covenant is, it's a covenant between man and God.
Yeah.
And we so loosely use the word covenant, we loosely use the word Reformed theology, and the words that five-point Calvinist and all
right.
that stuff. You know, if you go to, and you all know this in your travels, if you go to other countries, you don't dare use, in many countries, you don't dare use the word Calvin.
Mm.
Because it just polarizes the whole audience.
Right.
And it just,
yeah.
But you can tell them anything in the Bible and they'll be fine with it.
Yeah. And it's a great point. Particularly in China, we see a lot of Reformed influence coming out of Malaysia and Singapore and places like that. And they tend to be, at least the Eastern implementations of it, tend to be quite legalistic. So it really starts to take a bad name. It's kind of like the King James, right? If the king ain't on it, the king ain't in it. It's the only Bible version you can read. right? So they kind of carry that idea a little bit into it, like, no, the reform system is the only one.
I think to Dan's point, it forces one, if you use those words too frequently, it forces one to bring presuppositions to the
Oh, yes.
Right.
And that's the danger of it.
Yeah,
you know,
absolutely right.
Presuppositions.
Dead right on. You know, it's funny, I've just been, in my own personal reading, going back through Who Did Christ Die For? And some books on it. And, you know, I realized I was probably a little Arminian in my thinking. Like, oh, that's kind of scary. And I didn't even know. So, you know, it's so easy to look at these things, and then you just really have to be very precise. And that's the key. You have to be very precise with these terms and what they mean and what they're using them to describe. And then always simply, there's one question that helps every time. That's a wonderful theory. Show me where it says it in the Bible. And as soon as you can show me, then I'm fine. But if you can't.
That was the interesting thing when someone asked me the first time I had a discussion with someone who was completely reformed. And I understood the doctrine of election and all those, the 5 points of Calvin, et cetera.
Yeah.
And they were talking about the covenant of this, the covenant of that. And I'm like, I know the covenants in the Bible.
Right.
They're God's covenants with specific people.
Right.
With Adam, with Moses, with
right.
Noah, et cetera,
yeah.
et cetera, et cetera. Those are the covenants
right.
of the Bible.
Right.
Where do you find these?
Right. Yeah, there's no covenant language.
I couldn't find those.
There's no covenant language. So, yeah.
They pull out their books instead of the
yeah.
main book, the
yeah.
Bible.
Yeah, they do. And so, look, it's not, you know, there's a lot about the tradition that's terrific. And
yeah.
I think
oh, yeah.
the Reformed tradition when it comes to salvation
yes.
is
yes.
just outstanding. But every system has strengths and weaknesses. So this is where they get their foundational covenant of works, and then they go from there. So I wanted to spend a little time to kind of take a look at this from a standpoint of real application. And I've got a couple slides here that are adapted from a book by Paul David Tripp. Some of you may know him. He's got a couple of really good books, one of which is What Did You Expect? A great book on marriage. He has another one that I really like, which is Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, which is really a terrific way to understand how God works through his people. And then he's got a most recent one, which is How Do People Change? And, you know, I guess you start writing too many books, you kind of run out of stuff to do sometimes. But he's got a great framework, but I do love his writing and I respect him a great deal, but I think he just tortures the scriptural framework that he uses. But I like the framework, so I want to credit him for the framework, but I'm going to adapt it kind of for some of my thoughts.
Is he the one that wrote Shepherding the Heart of a Child?
He probably did, or maybe it's his son. Shepherding the Heart of a Child.
Yeah. yeah.
Okay. So he's written you know, a number of terrific books, and he's excellent, and he's very, very orthodox. But so let's go to Jeremiah 17, and somebody read verses 5 to 10, probably a pretty familiar passage to most of you. Whoever gets there first, read that for me, please. 17, verses 5 to 10.
Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stormy wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results.
Okay, so he uses this set of verses and he has this kind of metaphorical picture. So we've got kind of two aspects of this, right? So the key here is that our obedience or disobedience to God exposes our heart condition, okay? So he posits, Jeremiah here, kind of two pictures for that, right? Your heart is either like this bush in the desert, right? Pretty barren, not bearing any fruit, withered up, drying, or your heart is more like this tree planted by the water, just sucking up all the nutrients and very full and flowing in the process. Now, the way this starts to work itself out in our life is this. We start with the heart, right? So you many of them, but Proverbs 4:23 and 24, keep your heart with all diligence, For out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Or Matthew 20:12-34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Okay, so the condition of our heart is the starting point in all of these situations. Then we look at Galatians 6 and 7, right? God, you're going to sow, you're going to reap as you sow, right? So the reaping or sowing of your heart, whether to the path of the desert or the path of the flowering willow tree over here, is the basic fundamental choice. Now, everything we come down to gets down to a choice that we make in our heart between these two paths. The path to the one on the right, the bush in the desert, makes decisions based upon our feelings. Now, I just listened to Jerry's kickoff message last night, so whoever did go to Ecclesia, what did Jerry say? Give me a quick synopsis of that first message. Linda, you were smiling. Did you? Oh, you didn't hear it? Did anybody hear or happen to go? So it's on sanctification, and basically Jerry is just riffing on how our world has gone from absolute truth, obedience, disobedience, submission, to everything based upon our feelings, right? So our feelings are now the filter for truth, and that's a dangerous filter, right? Our feelings are a dangerous filter. So you can choose to follow your feelings. When you choose to follow your feelings, it's always easy, but life always gets hard. Always hard. It's always the easiest choice. You know, I don't feel like it. Huh? Great, okay. God didn't ask you to do it because you felt like it. He asked you to do it because he asked you to do it. Okay, it's always easy, right? What are we doing when we take that path? We're pleasing self, right? Proverbs 14:12. You know, and I've heard Pastor Mark talk about this so many times. I mean, you know, we all talk about in secular psychology that we don't have enough love for ourselves. We just need to love ourselves more. Man, we got that wrong. We love ourselves way too much, right? So we're either pleasing self, and that path, as Galatians goes on to say in the second part of that verse, reaps corruption. So we sow our feelings, we're going to reap corruption. The other path is to follow God's principles. Now, this is always harder, right? It's always the harder choice. And I want to emphasize that when we do choose it, though, life gets not easy, but easier on a relative basis. Okay, so as we follow God's principles, what we are doing is we're choosing to put him on the throne and take ourselves off the throne. When we follow our feelings, we take him off the throne and we put ourselves on the throne. And it really is that simple. I'm not trying to trivialize the complexities of life, but we do overcomplicate it by nature. We just do. And as soon as we bring our feelings into the game, then we are just terrific at rationalizing things. We're just great at it. Every one of us. You know, we ought to be trial lawyers. We're just great at rationalizing our feelings. We think it through. So we choose God's principles. Life gets easier. We choose to please God, 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. And we rely on Christ in us, Galatians 2:20. Now, then we get to the process of this. So what is this process, right? So, you know, look, we go like this in our lives. We go back and forth, right? The key is that we want the meter tilting this way more than we want it tilting this way. But this is where we get this great passage in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 4:20-24. It's the idea of progressive sanctification. So, the messages are up from Ecclesia. They posted the first three or four already. I listened to the first one last night. They're terrific. So I would commend them to everybody if you have an opportunity to listen to them. It is entirely on this topic of sanctification and kind of how it is. But we have this progressive sanctification, this process of putting off and putting on. Now, Meg Smith was very accurate to listen closely to what I was preaching one day on one of my messages, and I said, we have two natures. I got a very crisp message after that and said, can you explain to me where that is in the Bible? And I had to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I was a little sloppy. So we do have one nature, right? But we have the new man in us, right? We have this sinful flesh, but we do have a new nature in Christ. So we have the ability now to choose God's principles and God's way versus being wholly unable to do that before. But this struggle between the flesh and between our new nature is this struggle that we face as we go through our Christian life. And this is the process of progressive sanctification. So simply put, our goal is to be able to be making decisions less and less based upon our feelings and more based upon God's principles. And I think for me personally in my own walk, it was only when I grasped this. So I do want to give a credit to Tripp. I mean, this is his framework. What he tortured was the Jeremiah passage. But this is his framework, and it's a great framework because what it does, if you want to live by God's principles, what are you forced to do? What do you have to do if you want to live by his principles?
To learn them. Exercise.
To learn them, yeah, and then?
Exercise faith.
Exercise faith and to do them, okay? So to know them and to do them. So where do we find them? In the Bible, right? So what does it force us to do? We're living by God's principles. We have to get into the Bible. And I can tell you, having been a believer later in life, I was 48 years old, and I know for at least 10 years, my decision mindset was still secular. I mean, I would approach a problem, and I would immediately map it through things that I'd seen in business or whatever for, you know, my 48 years. So unwiring that was really when I began to, I think, grow spiritually in the process. So instead of looking for and relying on techniques and methods and principles that I used in the secular world, what I had to do is turn that switch off and then really go search. So one of the best investments I made was just buying the MacArthur Topical Study Bible. Not study, but just Topical Bible. Because I didn't know where these things were, but I knew what they were. So I could go there, find the topic, and I could go find scriptures and try to begin to understand these things. So really beginning to work your life and filter your life through God's principles will help you, I think, more than just about anything you can do. Because it will, A, of course, drive you to the source of the principles. And then, B, it'll help you think about problems from God's perspective. Right? So, yeah, Don.
We just heard a short while ago a message from Dr. Zemek where he was speaking on Ezra 7:10, mm-hmm. which essentially says, study God's word, practice God's word, and then at some point in time, teach God's word. And his whole message was about being rather than doing. Sometimes we get caught up in that loop of do, look at all the things I'm doing.
Right.
As opposed to focusing more on what am I being as a result of what I'm
about. That's right.
Really a profound message.
Yeah, very profound message. Great, 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 great particular verse for that too. So this idea of thinking about these things. So I think it's a helpful way to kind of think through this, right? So God introduced the idea of choices in the things that he did for the man in verses 15 to 17. We today enjoy the privileges of those choices. This is where God indeed makes us something other than automatrons that are just programmed to do what he wants. He wants us to choose to follow him. As we choose to follow him, we choose to follow him by following his principles and not relying on our feelings. So I hope that's helpful. It certainly was helpful for me to kind of begin to try to think through how do you really do that. And life is profoundly different when you just have this ability to start thinking life's issues through the biblical filter. It's just profoundly different because it's almost always exactly the opposite of what I would have chosen with the other principles. Now the sad thing is, or the frustrating thing is, that a lot of times those principles work. Right? But are they really working in the context and the framework of your sanctification and how you're growing spiritually in Christ? Okay, so we now go to the final part, longer section. Will somebody read verses 18, going back to chapter 2, to 25 for me? Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Okay.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Okay, so 18 to 20, the first thing we notice is the first thing that God said about his creation that was what? Not good. Okay, something was lacking from God's perspective, and that is this idea of a comparable helper. So man at this point has the perfect vertical relationship with God, but he doesn't have a horizontal relationship with another human being. And God is, remember we talked about the image of God and man, and one of the theories of that is the relational aspect, because the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're relational within the Trinity. Well, God intends for us to be relational people, so there's not a relational helper. Okay, so we lack the peer relationship. God's view of the right relationship for the man has two characteristics, right? One is this person is a helper, right? So a helpmate. But then the other key point is that the person is comparable. Okay, so not entirely the same. He could have made another man. I'm sure glad he didn't.
But you had Adam and Steve.
Adam and Steve, there you go. That would have been a bad combination. I'll tell you what, it wouldn't have taken any more verses to get to depravity.
No, please.
We'd have gone, boom. But seriously, so he made a comparable. So two key aspects. Again, we learn more about God's intended design. Okay, God has made men and women economically, essentially equal. This is the comparability, okay? Not lesser or greater. However, he is very specific about different roles. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us. This exists in the Trinity, okay? They're all fully God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they are economically different. They have different roles. It's the same way in our relationships as men and women in marriage. We are comparable helpers, but different. Now, why does God put verses 19 to 20a in there? What's he doing? So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called them, whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, blah, blah, blah. So what's he doing in these two verses? What's God doing?
He's giving man authority over...
That's the first thing.
He's certainly giving him authority. Okay, no question. We see an aspect of dominion in here, right? So naming, as we mentioned a while ago, was a big deal in ancient Near East cultures, right? We don't think about as much here. It is a big deal in Chinese culture, names. But what else is he doing?
I think it is a contrast.
What's that?
It's a contrast. I think Don said it. He sees that every animal has a comparable partner.
Right.
He doesn't.
Yeah. Did you say it, Don? I didn't hear that. Okay. So that's exactly right. Okay. God knew that the man wasn't complete, but the man didn't. Right? He figured it's perfect. Got this relationship with God, got all this good stuff to eat, got these animals to play with, get to name them, yeah, life looks pretty good. So I think he's basically just making the man aware of what God saw was lacking. He was lacking a peer relationship, somebody comparable to him in the process. So the man seems to come to recognize his solitude and vain. So after the parade of the beast in the field, he actually says that there was no helper comparable for him. So have a comparable helper. That's the way it starts. Oh, I don't have a comparable helper. Seems like everybody else does. So we see this little kind of parenthetical pause in here in terms of what he's doing. Now, what we then get, beginning in verse 21, is the process for God's formation of the woman. So we notice a couple things different about that, right? The man was formed from what? Right, and blew breath into his body. So ladies, this is why we're always dirty and stinky. We're made of dirt, okay? Now, on the other hand, he formed the woman out of living matter, right? Took the rib out of the man. So the woman is formed out of living matter. Then what does he do next? He presents the woman to the man. So he puts the man asleep, takes the rib, fashions the rib, and then he presents the woman to the man. Okay? So we see that. And so he brings the woman to the man. So I think you see some principles about this. I mean, in terms of marriage and how things happen in marriage, and see, you still see kind of arranged marriages in many societies, and not advocating that, but, you know, parental involvement in marriage, Christian parental involvement in marriage of children. I think that's a good thing. Okay, we've seen that. So God brings the man to the woman. And then what does the man do? He praises God for the woman. Okay, verse 23 is actually the first instance of Hebrew poetry. Okay, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Now, if that's what I told Katie she looked like on our wedding day, I think I'd have gotten smacked. You know, you were one good, bony, fleshy-looking girl. But this is poetry, okay? But it's also meaningful poetry, right? Because what is she? She is, literally, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, okay? And he says that he will call her woman because she came from man. So it's a play on the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is isha. Well, not a lot different for us, right? Man, woman, okay? So, you know, he brought it out of it. So we see this thing. So he's really expressing praise for what God has made for him. I think he's effectively saying, wow, finally, someone like me. This is great. Okay? So, we have this picture here. Okay? And we'll get to marriage here in a second and wrap up today with that. But we have this picture at this point of basically everything being perfect. Right? Genesis 1. Everything was good. It was very good. And then we learn some more about the formation of the man. And then we learn about God's provision for the man in terms of an environment to live in, perfect, Eden, beautiful, his work for the man, his helper for the man, and then he brings her, and then we finally get, after all this, what's the next thing God does? He's done this, he's created it, it's all good, it's all perfect. What does he do next? What does he create next? Not create in creation sense, but what does he establish next? Marriage. Pretty interesting, right? You know, the way we treat marriage in our society today, it's shameful, right? God, it's right in the front of the Bible. God thinks it's pretty important. So we've done all this, and he creates this institution of marriage, right? So they're combined in union. In verse 24, divine principles for the union, the oneness is comprised of three things: leaving, joining, and then this idea of one flesh. So leaving, I think we should think of in this context of a new priority amongst all relationships. When we think about joining, we think about the union in both a spiritual and a physical sense, so this intimacy of relationship. And then the idea of one flesh, I think, is emphasizing less the physical union and more this idea of inseparability, okay? So as this union is brought together, as you join together as a husband and wife spiritually and physically, what you do, and I can't do it with my fingers today, but you create this bond, right? This unbreakable bond, this oneness. So the key aspect of marriage is this idea of inseparability, okay? And really, again, it reflects the Trinity, right? Okay, the Lord our God is what? One. Okay, love the Lord our God is one. Okay, three parts, one, hard to understand. But again, we see so much of his creation of us modeled on theological principles of God himself. And it's interesting to see that. So perhaps a reflection of his triunity. And I just want to keep emphasizing this idea, equal in essence, different in function, okay? Equal in essence. Men and women are no less equal in God's eyes. None, not one bit, but different functions. And it is just a beautiful design that we just tend to end up messing up. So,
kind of
way
to. Is that something?
Yeah.
Going back to leave, did anybody else find it interesting that God introduces leaving father and mother here in Genesis when Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother?
I wonder if someone would bring that one up. Yeah. No, it is interesting, isn't it? But, you know, he's obviously introducing a concept.
He already knows what
right.
is
coming down.
In the future.
Right. But so who were the mother and father that they left? Well, he's creating a future pattern, of course, right, in that idea. But, yeah, you're right. It's a good observation. So kind of leaving, it's just kind of some practical ideas here. You know, when you're talking about leaving, particularly in our world today, you know, when we do marriage counseling, and this is an interesting topic in China, particularly when we get to this topic, right? Leave your parents, right? Kaiyin, that doesn't work very well in China, right? No, not at all. So, you know, I emphasize this point here, really. It doesn't say abandon. It just says you're establishing a new priority. And this is the priority human relationship, which is trumped by only one other priority, which is our relationship with the Lord. But you're leaving not only parents, establishing your own unit, friends. You leave your old identity, right? You leave your work. You leave the dating relationship. So in marriage counseling, the thing that, frankly, I try to do is talk them out of getting married. That's the first thing I do. Because they come in with their beautiful rose-colored glasses on, tell me how beautiful the wedding's going to be, and I say, yeah, it's going to stink. Why are you getting married? It's just the stupidest idea I've ever seen. You know, just to get these glasses off and get people to understand that your life is going to change fundamentally. Now, for good, right? For good. But it's a big dramatic change. Joined, we see this new unity. We see it in roles, 1 Corinthians 11. We see it in responsibilities, Ephesians 5. Corinthians, we see it in behaviors in terms of how we treat the different things. And I love that 1 Peter passage, 3:1-7, both women and men. Only one verse for the men, but it's a killer in verse 7, right? Treat them correctly or your prayers ain't going to get heard. And then finally, this idea of inseparable unity, okay? So we see clearly Jesus' teaching on the sanctity of marriage and the inseparability of marriage. Now look, if there's anybody here that is a good believing Christian, you know, divorce is a horrible thing, and you're no less a Christian and you're no more a sinner than anybody else. Okay, things happen in this world. It's not God's design for this world, and I'm sure that the elders of this particular church are very, very involved in everything as it relates to marriages and dealing with marriages and dealing with the struggles of marriage. But if you happen to have suffered divorce, you are no less forgivable, you are no less lovable than anybody else in the Christian body. However, that doesn't change what God's design for divorce is. So this is where our feelings get tricky, right? I don't feel like I love him. I don't see anywhere, particularly the men, I don't feel like I love her. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says, love her if you feel like it. It says, be obedient, care for her, love her sacrificially, and then guess what? Feelings follow obedience. Always works that way. Feelings never lead obedience. Feelings follow obedience. So we kind of see some fundamental structures there. I just want to highlight the fact that this verse is cited quite frequently in the New Testament, right? First cited on Jesus' teaching on divorce in Matthew and Mark. It's cited in the context of sexual immorality. Joining yourself with a harlot is breaking a one-flesh relationship, and it's talked in the context of Ephesians 5:31. Again, however, in explaining Christ's relationship with the church, but a very powerful passage. So, observations about marriage, and we'll end with this. Instituted by God, right? God instituted marriage. The primacy of the relationship. I think this is one of the key aspects of it. One man and one woman, amonogamous, and one man and one woman again, heterosexual. Okay? Unified physically and spiritually. It's a permanent union. The man came first, which is where this idea of biblical headship comes from. So women, if you don't like it, don't complain to us. Complain to God. He's a big boy. He can hear it. Okay? It's the way he designed it. And anytime you want the job, let me just tell you, it's not the greatest job all the time. And also, the woman's designed to be the helper. Okay? And helper is not necessarily how you feel you should be helping, but maybe how your husband asks you to help. So it's a tricky topic as we go through it. And again, I just want to emphasize this final point. Equal in value, but different in roles. Okay, so no qualification about that. David, would you close us in prayer?